Arms another week. Thanks, Tim. You turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I had to step out just for a moment to parental duties that called me. And while I was out there, I just want to tell you, it was a beautiful sound outside to hear you singing praises to God. It was moving. So praise the Lord that in the midst of a wicked and crooked world, that He has called people unto Himself, and we get to respond in worship and song. I'd like to thank the music team for leading us this morning. Ephesians 4, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we have been redeemed by Your grace. You sustain us by Your grace. You preserve us by Your grace. And it is Your grace that will keep us for eternity. Lord, we are a group of Your children here to worship You. We are here to learn from You. We are here, Father, to be taught directly from You. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be open, that our hearts would be fertile. May the seeds that are planted bear much fruit for Your glory and for Your honor. We do pray for distractions, that they would be at minimum, and that our hearts and minds would be fully attentive to Your Word, Father. Again, I praise You for the time we've already had together. Praise You for the music in which we are to worship You through. Lord, we praise You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We, last week, looked in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And in that, we learned that where it speaks of, in verse 22, to put off, and verse 24, to put on, that that refers to a past one-time action, referring to our salvation. Even though it appears to be in our English translations a command, it's not. Our commands are before us today. While sharing that with you, I made the comment in passing, if you want commands, if you want imperatives, go to Colossians chapter 3. And a dear brother this week came up and said, basically, explain yourself. Because he noticed that when you go to Colossians 3, that it looks like the language is similar. And so, what is it? Is it or is it not? And here, let me give you a brief answer to that. In our book, in our section of Ephesians, it's really simple to see. Because in verses 17 through 24, he gives us past actions. And then his imperatives begin in verse 25 and following. So, this is what you did, this is what you are in Christ in 17 through 24. After that, boom, this is now what you do because of that. In Colossians chapter 3, it's kind of tricky because it meshes the imperatives with what we have done in the past. So one line may be an imperative, and the next line might be, this is what you did. So this is what I was thinking of when I said go to Colossians 3 for imperatives. That would be in verse 8, it says, but now you must put them all away. And it gives you a list of things that you're to put away. That's an imperative. That's a command. And in verse 12, it says to put on. That's a command. That's an imperative. What's tricky about that, in between verses 8 and 12, you have in verse 9 where it says you've put off the old man. Guess what that is? The past. And in verse 10, you have put on the new self. And guess what that is? The past. So you got to go and look at it, and that's the fun part about knowing Greek, is you go back and look at that. So those are the main imperatives I was thinking of when I made that statement. Look at verses 8 and 12 in Colossians 3 where it says you must put them all away or put them off, and in verse 12, put them on. So with that in mind, go, not today, but later, look at Colossians 3 and see the different ways that those constructions are laid out. Now back to our text in Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you for asking that question, brother. Paul says that at salvation, we put off the old man. And at salvation, we put on the new man. Old self is in the likeness of the world, its passions and its lusts. The new man is created in the image of God and the likeness of God, which is in the holiness and in righteousness. There's a question. Let's think about this just for a moment. You have built an argument. You're trying to get somebody's attention. And you feel that you just got it. You're just getting their attention. It's almost like when you take a child by the face to really get some serious, I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you. And Paul, is in a sense, is doing that to us right now. He built his argument about us laying off the old self, that we'd put on the new self. He's getting us our hands in his face. Here's the question. What would you say? What would be the most important thing that believers ought to know about their new life? What would be the first imperative that you would give? What would be the first specific that you would give to a believer once you've got their attention and say, you are no longer to act like the world, but you're to act like Christ in righteousness and holiness? What's interesting is my answer is different than Paul's. And I would think I would be dealing with things of immorality and such like that. Paul says this in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He says, now that we've put falsehood away, here's your command. Speak truth with one another. The first thing that Paul hits is the truthfulness of our speech. So that's what we're going to look at today. I'm going to give you a simple outline, 2 points. We're going to look at the command to speak truth. And then secondly, we're going to look at the corporate reason. The corporate reason to speak truth. Number one, the command to speak truth. In verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood. The term for put away means to lay aside. It means to discard. It means to strip off. It means to cast away. And so he says, you have cast away. You have stripped off all falsehood, all lies, all things that are not truthful. So here's the question, what is truth? Because if we are to lay aside falsehood and we are to speak truth, what is truth? Here's what truth is. Simply put, truth is that which corresponds to reality. Words that correspond to reality. Words that are spoken to convey what really is. The opposite of truth would be anything that twists or misrepresents reality. Watch this. Whether intentional or unintentional. In fact, where it says here, falsehood, each time that this word is used, both in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and each time it's used in the New Testament, each and every time it's used, the context conveys that it is the antithesis of truth. It is the exact opposite. So when we think of falsehood, when we think of lying, lying and truth are at two opposite ends. And there is no gray areas. To put it differently, our speech is to mirror reality. Now, before we look at this closer, let's again note that this is Paul's first command. This is Paul's first imperative after telling us that we are to look like Christ in righteousness and in holiness. See, our standing in Christ, the character of our salvation, and the nature of the triune God is diametrically opposed to lying. In fact, when it says here in verse 25, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, that's a quote from the Old Testament. That is a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. When you go to the Minor Prophets, what you see is there's a lot of judgment against Jerusalem and Israel. And in that book, again, a lot of judgment, a lot of not persecution, but judgment that God's going to bring upon them. And in chapter 8, the writer begins to talk about God working in a future, bringing back and doing good to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the remnant, saying, in a time yet future, I'm going to bring you guys back. I am going to take care of you. You're going to have the fruit again of the vine, so and so forth. And do you know, after he speaks about what he is going to do in restoring the fortunes of Jerusalem, do you know what he says? His very first command is, now speak truth one to another. Truth is to be present where grace has been received. Truth is to be present where grace has been received. Lying belongs to the old man. Falsehood belongs to the sin nature. Lying is in opposition to the new man. Falsehood is at odds with the character of our salvation. We are to abandon all forms of lying, all manifestations of lying, all subtle manifestations of lying is to be gone. The new man, according to verse 24, is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness. Lying is unrighteous. Lying is unholy. I believe that if you take Ephesians chapter 4 here, where the first imperative is, put aside all lying, speak truth, take the quote in Zechariah, here's what God's going to do. First statement, speak truth. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, when it says put on it or put off, it gives a list, but the very first specific thing is lying that you're to put off. I believe the reason that is because we actually struggle with lying more than we think we do. In fact, Pastor Kent Hughes writes this: the church is so enculturated that many of us lie without even knowing that we're doing it. It is an unconscious survival technique. Anybody guilty? Most often we think lying just as a deliberate, in-your-face answer that opposes reality. That certainly is lying, isn't it? But lying or falsehood involves much, much more. Here it says in verse 25, having put away falsehood. Having put away falsehood removes exaggeration and embellishment. How big really was that fish? Did we really pray that long? Did that many people really show up? God's providential acts in our life don't need help by our exaggeration. Having put away falsehood removes misrepresentation of stories. Did he or she really say it in that tone? Was the context of the conversation conveniently left out in order to lead the hearer to a different conclusion? Did we really respond that kindly and in that much grace? Representation of reality is more important than self-preservation or self-exaltation. But it's even more than that. MacArthur writes that lying means, quote, cheating, making foolish promises, betraying a confidence, and making false excuses for all forms of lying, end quote. Another Bible commentator wrote this: Christians are to speak the whole truth without distortion, without diminution or exaggeration. We are to ensure that our speech is truthful to the facts and in no way distorting truth in order to gain a personal advantage. When we are relating events, we must use utmost caution in telling the whole story. Oftentimes, the missing pieces lead to a different conclusion, don't they? Beloved, we must speak for the approval of the triune God. This is not just honesty in what you've done and I've done in our interactions with one another, but it's also truth in what Christ has done. We are to speak truth to one another, and we are to speak gospel truth. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are verbal representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are to declare His truth. We are to be joyously in bondage and shackled to the unchanging gospel. We are to be unashamed and declare the truth that God is Creator, that man is sinner, that Christ is Savior, that Christ is risen Lord, that Christ is the exclusive means to the Father, that Christ is returning, and that heaven and hell are real. Our text calls us to speak truth to one another, the body of Christ. But if we compromise the gospel truth speaking aspect, then we will stand condemned as those who are ashamed of Jesus Christ. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Speaking truth means speaking gospel truth and speaking truth to one another in daily conversations. I want to do just for a minute, I want to talk briefly about the importance of understanding the tongue. This is more of a, serves as a priming your pump of your thought process for when we get to verse 29 in a couple weeks. Psalm 15 says this: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, God, who can be with you? Who can be in your presence? Who could abide with you forever? Who is qualified to be in your presence, O God? And then he answers this in verses 2 and 3 and following. But in verse 2 and 3 he says this: He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Beloved, if we're not speaking truth in our heart, it will never come out in our words. The heart is where the battle is. And it goes on to say, and does not slander with his tongue. So the one who could be with God is the one who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Again, in Psalm 24, verse 3, the question is asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is this: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, we are to be those who do not give ourselves to falsehood. We do not swear deceitfully. To use a New Testament term, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Matthew 12, verse 34 says this of the heart, of its speech: for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our speech, beloved, puts on display the conditions of our heart. You want to know where your heart is? Listen to your words, because that tells you where your heart is. Lying is a serious offense to God, beloved. Falsehood is a serious offense to God. The Scripture is full of commands against lying. Let me just give you several passages that I'll read. You can write down and you can look at later. I think one of the most serious indictments is John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8:44, where Jesus says that the devil is a liar and he is the father of all lies. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. Proverbs 21, verse 28, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Proverbs 25, verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club, or a sword, or a sharp arrow. You're a warrior that's out to hurt if you are bearing false witness. And again, in our parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another. Lying, slander, false reports are all plaguing human nature, because it is our nature to elevate ourselves. And often, that is at the expense of our neighbor, isn't it? Anything that does not conform to reality, beloved, is a lie. And it is representative of the unsaved nature, not the new man. So God gives us the importance of our tongue, and then He tells us that we are not to lie. But God just doesn't instruct us against lying, but God, in His abundance of grace, warns us what happens to those who are habitual liars. Because judgment awaits for habitual liars, doesn't it? So the question I have before we look at these texts: why would God judge lying? Why does lying need to be forgiven? Why does lying need to be daily eradicated from the life of believers? Because, beloved, anything that is contrary to reality goes against the character of the triune God and the nature of Scripture. When we lie, we reflect the image of Satan, not the image of God. Titus 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that truth, or excuse me, in verse 21, that truth is in Jesus. And John 14, 16, that says Jesus is the truth. John chapter 14, verse 17, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, calls the Word of God truth. As the triune God is truth and God's Word is truth, so our lives are to be increasingly and progressively being transformed into truth tellers in love. As we vigilantly look for and remove any speech that does not correspond to truth. Since God is our standard, and He calls us in all areas to look like Him, our speech must also be in accordance with the way that He speaks. But every single day, we violate God's standards in speech, don't we? And oftentimes, we are the recipients of other people violating God's standards for speech. See, God is very serious about our speech. Very serious that we are truth tellers and that we don't go around slandering one another. And so God gives a clear instruction in His Word as to what we are to do with the one that bears false witness. He gives a very clear indication as to the seriousness of that sin when He writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I just want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So, beloved, we can't just go around and say, did you hear what so-and-so did? If you're one, you've got an invalid claim. Because it has to be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's our protection. It goes on to say, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing. Then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. You meant to humiliate your brother? Then you ought to be humiliated. You meant to slander your brother? Then you ought to be. You are not, and I am not, to go about speaking falsely about brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we are guilty and should be punished with the same motive and intent that we wanted him or her to suffer. And then what is one of the net effects of this? It says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. We all know that slander exists in churches, doesn't it? Do you know why it exists? Because we let it go on. We turn our back to it and let it permeate. Could you imagine if a church got up and said, so-and-so said this about somebody in slander and they bore a false witness? What would you do the next time you talked about somebody? Woo! I mean, it would be, let me think before I speak. Let me make sure these words are accurate and true. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5 says this: a false witness will not go unpunished. And he who breathes out lies will not escape. God, in His grace, has built into our accusations accountability. We are not to carelessly speak against other believers. And when malice is present, the utmost serious consequences are laid out by God. Beloved, may God grant us much grace and much peace and much love in our speech toward and about one another. Not only are we to be like God in our speech and in how to deal with violations of truth, but we are to be like God in the wise selection of words used. We are not to be carelessly filling up the airwaves with vain and useless words. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. If you are like me and you like to talk, be careful. Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, as I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We have to be like God in our speech. Our speech is to convey truth. It's to convey truth and love. And it is to be wise in selecting what we speak on. So what is the ultimate consequences for the one who continues to abide in line? Revelation 21 verse 8 says this: but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Beloved, is lying worth it? Is self-preservation worth eternal death? Is self-exaltation worth the eternal lake of fire? Lying is guilty and deserving of eternal death. and only God's grace to the completed work of Jesus Christ offers the forgiving, cleansing power that is needed. So Paul hits us right out of the chute after he says, act like the new man by putting away falsehood and speaking truth with his neighbor. We have now looked at the call to speak truth. Now let's look at the corporate reason to speak truth. The corporate reason to speak truth. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We are to speak the truth at all times to every person in every circumstance. There is never a right time to lie. And before we go further, let us note that speaking the truth does not mean you have to give all the information all the time. If you're asked, then of course your answer is according to the question. That's a given. However, if you don't like the food, you don't have to offer that information. There are times that wisdom and love dictates that not saying something is the right thing. It might be unnecessary. It might be inconsequential, unedifying, harmful, too much information for a weaker brother or sister. It may not be the right time, etc. The key question that we must ask ourselves when we don't tell everything is this. Is my withholding the information leading the other person to believe something that is contrary to reality? Am I selectively keeping pieces of the puzzle over here so the hearer can come to a different conclusion than it really is? But there are also times of confidentiality, aren't there? When somebody comes to us in confidence for various reasons, at such times we're not to go around and tell others. There's another time too, beloved, when sin has been dealt with, we are to let go and not bring it up again. Not bringing up a sin that has been dealt with is not lying. But bringing up a sin that has been dealt with is sin. MacArthur sums this up very well when he writes, it should be said that telling the truth does not require telling everything we know. Truthfulness is not in conflict with keeping a confidence or other legitimate secrets. Everything we say should be unqualifiedly truth. And to purposely withhold information in order to deceive and mislead is a form of lying. But truthfulness does not demand our telling everything we know with no regard for its impact. Again, wisdom, love, and edification must be the filter through which we say, do we say that at that time? Our speech is to be truthful to all people everywhere. Scripture is clear about our neighbor, isn't it? Who's our neighbor? The one that's right next to us. Wherever we may be, our neighbor is whoever is next to us. That's the big biblical picture of who our neighbor is. But in our text, it gets specific to tell us who our neighbor is in this context. It says that, for we are members one of another. In our text, very specifically, who are we to be putting falsehood away from and speaking truth to? Our brothers and our sisters in Christ. According to our text, our neighbor are other Christians. In speaking truth, we need to see our brothers and sisters as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. We need to see them as children of the Heavenly Father. We need to see them as temples of the Holy Spirit. We need to have the perspective that as when Saul persecuted the church, he really persecuted Christ. And so when we lie to another believer who is part of the church, we are really lying to Christ. Our close connection to one another through the blood of Christ ought to heighten our desire our commitment, and our actualization of speaking truth. Of all people in the world, Christians are to have the utmost intimacy based purely on the work of Christ, bringing us into the family of God. With intimacy comes trust. Trust can only thrive in the atmosphere of truth, though, can't it? Lying in all its forms is kryptonite for corporate intimacy. You want to destroy the unity and the intimacy of a church? Throw in distrust. Can I really get close to that person because they might do whatever? If I tell them that, will that get... And all of a sudden, what do? We bottle up. We can't share. We can't bear our burdens with one another. So we are to speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Not only is truth the right thing, and not only is truth the kind thing, but it is also the only way that the church will function properly. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We can't even grow into the head, Jesus Christ, without truth and love. Our growth into Jesus Christ necessitates our truth speaking to one another. The word of a Christian, the word of a Christian ought to be an expression or manifestation of the nature of our salvation and of the Spirit who is at work in us. The great commentator John Eadie wrote this: "There, being members of one another, springs from their living unions with Christ." He says, one, trusting in one God, they should therefore not create distrust of one another. Two, seeking to be saved by one faith, they should not prove faithless to their fellows. And third, professing to be freed by truth, they ought not to attempt to be enslaved by their brethren in falsehood. While truth builds up, lies, falsehoods, exaggerations, embellishments tear down. I don't know who this man is, but I came across this quote this week by John McKay. So he writes, "A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ." This is so because a lie is a sable shaft from the kingdom of darkness. There is no place in the Christian ethic for the well-intentioned lie. In the moral behavior which Christ inspires, the end never justifies the means.
Amen.
That's a good quote. A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Christians are to base all that we do and say on reality. There is no reason to induce lying or falsehood into our daily conversations. Thus Paul writes in verse 25, "Therefore, seeing that you have put on the new man and you have put off the old man, and now that you've put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." Let's pray. Lord, I think we're all guilty in these various forms, these various manifestations of lying. doubt, Lord, that any of us are malicious liars. But we may be more of those subtle liars, where we intentionally or unintentionally distort, exaggerate, leave out, embellish. And for that, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you, Lord, that we would be those seeking after truthfulness in all that we do and all that we say. That our speech would reflect the nature of our salvation and the character of you, our God. We pray, Father, that we would be on guard to make sure everything that we say is truthful. And Father, even when we see sin in a brother or a sister, may we not hide that truth, but go to them in truth, in love, to confront them on that. I thank you, Father, that you take such great pains in your word to tell us how serious lying is, and how you exalt and lift up being truthful. Because it's only in an environment of truth that relationships can truly thrive, that we can truly grow in you. So Father, I just pray and ask that as we live this week, that we would be ever so vigilant to keep an eye out on the truthfulness of our speech. May we live to speak for the approval of the Triune God. Give us the grace that we need, Father. Again, I thank you for this day that you've given us. What a special day that we get to come once a week to corporately worship together. This should not be a side thing that we do. This should be the epicenter of our week, because it's what you called us to do. And we will be with each other for eternity. Father, may we grow in our relationship with one another this week through putting on that new man. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.